So there are two readings today, and the first reading is from Luke chapter 12, verses 13 to 21, the parable of the rich fool. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take it easy, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?' This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich towards God." Now the second reading is St. Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 8, verses 1 to 15. Generosity encouraged. "And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us, in keeping with God's will. So we urged Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see also that you excel in this grace of giving. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And here is my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality, as it is written, 'He that gathered much did not have too much, and he that gathered little did not have too little.'" This is the word of...
Good to be with you. Open up with a little story about the time that my friends were so worried about my behavior, they staged an intervention. Started off, I didn't know what was happening. I got invited to a coffee, and that wasn't unusual. We're sitting down there, got through the normal chit-chat, and then one of the mates leaned in. He looks and says, "Chris, I just want you to know that we're concerned about you." And he said, "Look, we know you've come to faith, and we're really glad for you. We're glad that's working for you. And we noticed that you're not really drinking anymore, and we're supportive of that as well. That's okay." He said, "But just hear this. If that church you go to ever asks you for money, don't you give them a cent." The topic of money in the church is often uncomfortable, isn't it? And frankly, sometimes the way that it is talked about is worthy of discomfort and should make us uncomfortable or push back. But in spite of my friend's objections and warnings, the topic of money did come up in the church. And how could it not? Jesus speaks often about money, and with some really strong warnings. Again, as we've mentioned a few weeks ago, the final words of a Sermon on the Mount end with, "And great was the fall," in relation to a life building on sand that won't last. And the reality is that our wallets are often the last things to be brought under the discipleship of Jesus. And Jesus knew that. About half of his teaching is related to money in some way. And so if we want to be disciples of Jesus and we want to be faithful to Scripture, we actually have to talk about it. So when Jesus says, you can't serve God and mammon, he's actually setting up a clear and distinct choice between these two and which of them we will serve. So what is the power of mammon that Jesus wants to save us from? And why was it such a big part of his teaching? We'll look at three things. The first, if we take a look at it, is that mammon promises life through independence from God. Ever think about that, the language of investment and finance companies? What do they promise? Financial freedom, financial independence, self-sufficiency, security, and comfort. See, mammon tells us to forget that from dust we were created, to forget our creature-creator relationship. And mammon encourages us to forget that we're stewards for God and for the things of God, and that we will give an account for our stewardship. It's interesting, in the early churches, as they reflected on what they called the seven deadly sins or cardinal vices, greed was actually closely linked into pride. Did you notice in Luke's gospel what the pronouns were? I, my. Our sense of security, it's placed in our bank accounts, and not on the goodness of God, a loving parent who promises to provide. So the lie of mammon is that we can be independent from God. But mammon also tells us that we can be independent from our neighbor. Am I my brother or sister's keeper? One of the early questions in Scripture. And mammon can shape our hearts, and it can give us the false idea that possessions and power matter more than a person who bears God's image. Mammon forms our hearts to have more concern for temporary things and not the eternal things. And because of our pride, we can be tempted to think more of ourselves and our own deservedness for having what we have, or otherwise, we might look down on others or think the reverse for what they may not have. It's really interesting if we look at everything that the Scripture teaches us and what God would say. It's fascinating that generosity and giving is actually connected to worship and to justice and to life together. It's interesting, in many churches we'll talk a lot about tithes and a rule of giving 10%. But a closer look reveals there were multiple tithes. There was also an expectation for almsgiving, and farmers had to leave the edges of their crops and fields for the poor to be able to glean and have food. And in every 7 years, all debts were to be forgiven. And that's not to mention the moral obligation to show hospitality to the stranger. It was never about just the rule or a percentage. And I love this, that giving and generosity were actually connected to their festivals and their celebrations. One of the amazing ones, one of the tithes was for this massive community party just after the season of scarcity. So they've gone through the period where all their, it's gone through winter, their food supplies would have run out. It's expected that they probably would have had no food for about 6 weeks. And then the first fruits come in, and they take those first fruits and they have a massive community festival. And all of the poor and the widows and the orphans, the aliens and the strangers were all there as well. Everybody sat at the table and they ate together. And it's interesting, the celebration made clear that that you are your brother and sister's keeper. You're sitting at the same family table as them. They matter. You do have moral responsibilities to them. And as part of the worship that you're having, you're acknowledging that together. These people are your neighbors, and what you have comes from God. And it's not to be hoarded for yourself while others go hungry. Think about the story of the manna in the desert. And note that it's not saying it was same amount for everyone, equal. No one had too much or too little, but each had according to their need. So it recognizes the different seasons of life, different stages of life, numerical numbers, different responsibilities, but no one had more than they needed, no one didn't have enough. And that's what Paul was drawing from on his biggest teaching on generosity. It's interesting that the word wealth actually comes from the root word for well-being. And we must actually desire the well-being of our neighbor who bears God's image. It's just the sacrificial, costly giving that we're called to in response to the gospel. It's liberation from the kingdom of mammon that promises what it can't deliver, just real security. So generous sacrificial giving, therefore, it's a part of loving God, knowing God's goodness through trusting in God's provision. But generous, costly giving is also loving neighbor by seeing them as a co-image bearer and accepting our responsibility toward them. You know, there's one more thing about generosity and costly giving that I just want to look at and major on. It's really beautiful. It's really beautiful. I wonder if we can bring up a slide. This is the Holocaust Memorial in Boston. It's one of the most extraordinary, it's probably the most extraordinary piece of public art that I've ever seen in my life. Brought me to tears every time. Each one of those glass pillars represents one of the concentration camps from the war. And each of those pillars has got, it basically reveals man's inhumanity toward man, that people were dehumanized to such an extent, their names were taken away and they were replaced with a number. And on those pillars, it's filled with numbers. And it actually sits above the subway station as well, see the steam coming up and through it. And in amongst this a profound work that has to make you stop and think, on one of the panels, I'll bring the next slide up, there is an incredible quote from Gerda Weissmann-Klein, who's a Holocaust survivor. I'll read it to you if you can't see it. says, Ilse, a childhood friend of mine, once found a raspberry in the camp and carried it in her pocket all day to present to me that night on a leaf. She says, imagine a world in which your entire possession is one raspberry and you give it to a friend. Reading that quote on that monument, that would just bring me to tears, the whole thing, every single time. Because generosity like that is profound, and it's prophetic, and it's beautiful. But here's the thing. I think we're called to encounter that same costly, generous love every single day. Paraphrase this. Imagine a world ruled by a God whose love was so great that God would give not just his only raspberry, but his only son as a gift. Imagine a world ruled by a God who loved people so much that he would sacrifice himself to liberate our hearts from greed and selfish ambition and the willful neglect of our neighbors. And imagine a world where you were adopted as a child into the love of that God and given the family name and promised the family inheritance and called to the family mission in the world and to bear the family likeness. And imagine a world where you and I were invited to experience that love and provision daily. And that our future was to become a people marked by and known for that beautiful, prophetic, costly, and generous love. So when Jesus talks about money, he's talking about its power to make us either more or less like God. It's not about a membership fee. It's not about a rule or a percentage. It's about becoming who we are, image bearers of God. Children of God, growing in the likeness of God, who is outrageously generous. That makes it a discipleship issue. Just a couple of closing thoughts. Generosity is never demanded, can never be demanded. And generosity, it's something we freely offer. And secondly, Jesus doesn't operate through shame. And I'm really aware of the current challenges that many are facing in our neighborhoods here. And this sermon is not to bring pressure or shame. To the poor, Jesus actually says, well, blessed are you, for yours is the kingdom of God. And a read of Luke's gospel makes for overwhelmingly good news to the poor. I just want to say, when I gather in a place like this, and I was at St. Oswald's earlier on this morning, isn't it an amazing thing to think about that here we are worshiping in a space that we're here because of the generosity, the faith, and the incredible giving of others. In the 50s, there was that community that looked at Takaroa and said, we would love there to be a place for the community here, a beacon of hope, a beacon of place of gathering and community and worship and love. And people gathered here and said, we want on this place, on the square, we want this to be a beacon of hope, a beacon of God's generous love and the good news of the gospel. And here we are, we're worshiping because of that generosity and the faith of others. And I'm also aware of the giving of each of you through your time, through your talents, through the resources, in so many different ways. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? Also, just want to acknowledge the incredible work and the witness of this church through City Mission, through opening the doors to the lonely, mainly music, the incredible expression. This is who we are. It's what we get to be. And so my prayer for each of us is that we will all continue to be liberated from our old thoughts and attitudes towards money, from the power of mammon over us, and by God's grace, to grow and to mature in that radical generosity that sows increasingly into the coming of God's kingdom in Palmerston North and beyond as it is in heaven.